We turn now to God's Word once more, Psalm 65. We began to consider this psalm last week in speaking of God's goodness in redemption. And now we turn to the latter half of this psalm and consider God's goodness in creation. We will read the entire psalm, all 13 verses. Psalm 65, this is God's holy and inspired word. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed, O you who hears prayer. To you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evenings to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word now this morning, once more we pray and ask that you would hear us and that, Lord, help us, that you would help us to see and to behold and to consider and contemplate your goodness given to us, not only on the cross of Christ, but also in creation. That, Father, we would see creation not as something autonomous, not as something apart from you, but as something that can be understood only in relation and in terms of who you are and what you have done for us. Father, give us this understanding and strengthen our hearts, strengthen our lives to, in light of your word, live for you always. We ask, hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian church throughout history has had, for better or for worse, a kind of uneasy relationship with creation. We know that God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We know that God's mercies are given to us in the death and in the resurrection of Christ, and that certainly is at the core. That is at the center of God's word, right? You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that. And yet, as I noted last week in the beginning of the sermon last week, there are two volumes, there are two books that reveal God. Of course, it's Jesus Christ. That's the most preeminent central book, revelation of God, Jesus Christ. But then, as the Belgic Confession says in Article 2, there is also another volume, another book, another work that reveals God, and that is his creation. And the uneasiness of Christians throughout history, really, for 2,000 years, in their relationship to creation is not hard to fathom. It's not hard to understand why we've had an uneasy relationship with the created world, right? Because God says it's been cursed. In Romans 8, God says it's been subjected to futility. God says that it is groaning, frustrated in its cursed state. And we know from Genesis 3 that the created world has been cursed. It's fallen with us. Adam's sin not only affected himself and his wife and their future progeny, all of humankind, It affected this world so that we can't even work without encountering frustrations in our work, thorns and thistles. Mothers can't give birth without pain in childbirth. And because of this, this has created a very uneasy relationship with creation. Is it good or is it bad? Is it somewhere in between? The Bible tells us very clearly, Genesis 3, Romans 8, that it is cursed. There is something really wrong with creation. And yet, in texts like the one we find here today in Psalm 65, verses 6 to the end, verse 13, we find something else. And these two, I'm not going to reconcile, I'm not going to bother, you know, meshing these two together here today. That's for another time. Here we find the absolute goodness of God's creation. We see here not creation in its fallen state, but creation still good, even while it's fallen, even while it's cursed. It is a good creation because it is given to us by a good God. And admittedly, this is something not only hard for Christians to see throughout 2,000 years, it might be a little bit hard for us as Northeasterners here to see, right? You almost have to kind of get out of the New York metropolitan area, kind of, you know, get out of New Jersey a little bit, maybe drive down to the shore, drive down to the part of Jersey that is the Garden State. You know, you don't really think of the Garden State as being kind of North Jersey here by, you know, the 95 Turnpike and all those factories. You got to go west to Pennsylvania or north to New York State, east to Vermont and New England, and you got to see God's world, right? Not the glow of the city. Not the telephone poles, not the concrete, not the roads, not the traffic jams, not the buildings after buildings, you know, less and less sky. You really do have to understand that the world is big and God's created world is a merciful, good world. We can't lose sight of God's mercy He's given to us in His creation. The mercies of God given to us in creation correspond to the mercies He's given to us in salvation. Let's just review very quickly here what we looked at last week, right? What are the mercies of God in salvation? Verse 2, God is the one who hears our prayers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, God is the one who atones for our transgressions. Verse 4, God is the one who has sovereignly chosen each of us who are in Jesus Christ and drawn us and brought us near to Him, right? No one can come to the Father but through Jesus Christ, except through the drawing of that person by the Spirit. And then in verse 5, God not only hears prayer, but He answers our prayers by awesome deeds with righteousness. And God then is seen at the end of verse 5 to be the hope of all the earth. God's mercy in saving us, you see, reflects God's mercy in creating this world. It's the same God. It's the same Lord. It's the same Father. And more on that in a moment. What's the relationship between salvation and creation? What is God's goodness in creation? Well, we begin to see that as we open up our text here in verse 6, verse 6, 7, and 8. God's works are big. In creation, God's works are obvious. God's works are full of power and might. Verse 6, God is the one who established the mountains. The mountains are girded with strength. The mountains are immovable. What's the biggest thing you know? What's the biggest thing the Israelite would have known, right? Maybe mountains, the mountains in ancient Israel. Verse 7, God is the one who stills the roaring of the seas and their waves and the tumult of the peoples. In times past, in Sundays past, we've had opportunity to see that the waves and the storms of the sea oftentimes are symbolic of the rebellious nature of people and of nations in their sin, rebelling against God. And God here says that He is the one who calms and stills the waves and the storms, like Jesus in the Sea of Galilee. He quells rebellion. He stills the storms and the waves and the peoples and the nations. God's goodness is obvious and powerful, such that in verse 8, all are in awe of God. Those who dwell even at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. Everyone can see what God has done. Those who live in more civilized places, those who live perhaps in less civilized places, in the most remote lands of the world, everyone sees what God has done and who God is. God is awesome. God is terrible in that older English sense of the word, meaning he is terrifying in his works. There is a fierceness in God's creation. There's a fierceness, a kind of violence. The earth of mountains, the dirt is powerful. You ever seen a mudslide? You ever see someone try to stop a mudslide? An avalanche of snow? How about water? Is water powerful? Yeah, you don't even need a tsunami, just a little rip current, right? That draws you more and more, in a very scary way, into and further into the ocean, into the open seas. How about fire? How about winds? The Greek philosophers of, 4,000, 3,000 years ago were onto something when they posited that the most fundamental things in the earth, the things all of creation was made of, were either fire or wind or earth or water. And yet they missed this very important biblical truth. That however powerful, however violent and fierce creation is, God is more powerful still. The mountains are girded with strength. How about God? How about the almighty, omnipotent God? How about the storms? Yeah, they're powerful, but who created the storms? Who created winds? Who created fire? Who rules all of these? God does, because he is their creator and he established them. He ordained their limits and their function. And they are ordained by God to serve God. God's goodness in creation is big, it's powerful, it's obvious. But it's also, in verses 8 through 13, it's very small. God's goodness is seen in very big ways, but also in very micro, small ways, in very incremental ways, in agriculture, right? In a little leaf that sprouts from the earth, in the growth of creation. God cares for big things. He superintends mountains and tsunamis and earthquakes, but God also cares for the smallest things in his creation. Nothing is overlooked by God. Look at verse 9. It says there, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain." And he does this, "for so you have prepared it," all according to plan. God, you see, is like a farmer who plans out his garden. He plants his garden. He waters his garden. And then he gives growth to his garden, which is this world. In verse 10, it says, "You water its furrows abundantly," the trenches, the rows of plantings. "You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless and blessing its growth." You bless its growth. Israel here was to see that although water was very precious in Israel, Israel, for the most part, was barren. It doesn't have a lot of precipitation, doesn't have a lot of snow, a lot of rain, a lot of dew. One of the great miracles of the nation of Israel, the modern state of Israel, which is not necessarily related to the biblical nation of Israel, is the fact that they've been able to grow and irrigate in the desert and have so much produce in the desert. And yet in ancient Israel, this was not the case. The Israelite was to know that whatever water existed, whatever precipitation was given by God directly. Human farmers, Israelite farmers, could plant, they could water if they had water, but it was God who made the crops grow. It was God who gave the growth, such that in verse 11, we're told, "You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance." What a wonderful image. God is seen again as a farmer with his tractor, with his wagon. And in God's wagon of produce are all good stuff, all these goodies that he has grown. And as the wagon is moving through the land of Israel, it's dropping squash and tomatoes and lettuce and cucumbers and kale and all this stuff. All of this blessing is being left behind in the wagon tracks, such that they overflow with God's bounty and abundance. And then the sum of it all, verse 12 and 13, the pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. The picture, the reality we have here is that creation is teeming with God's goodness. God simply passes by and creation flourishes with life and with abundance, with vegetation, with all good things. What a wonderful picture we have here of God's creation. What I want to do, though, is step back for a minute here in what follows. And I want to ask the question, why does God focus on creation? Why this focus on creation, not just here in this passage, but throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament? How does God want us to think about His creation? And there are perhaps many reasons we can give. But from our text here this morning, I want to give you five reasons for why God focuses on creation. First of all, creation testifies of God's character and attributes, of who God is. You want to know who God is, God says? Look at Jesus, the perfect revelation of the Father, right? But look at creation as well. Let's look at these in our text. Verse 8, at the end of the verse, God says, "You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." God has ordained morning and evening in His creation. From the very beginning, from the week of creation in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that the very first day of creation had morning and evening. There's a regularity in creation. There's a faithfulness in creation. The seasons, the cycles of the year come and go. They come and go. And what does this tell us about God? It tells us that God is faithful. Yes, creation has regularity, but God has faithfulness. And the faithfulness of creation points to the faithfulness of God. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, after the end of the flood, when Noah leaves the ark with his family, God says, "There will be seed and harvest. There will be summer and winter forever, until the end of the age." Why does creation have faithfulness? Because God is faithful. Because God undergirds and sustains and holds up His creation, as Hebrews 1 tells us, by the word of His power, by the power of His word. Creation has faithfulness. It won't be destroyed. When we say it will be destroyed, you know, whatever it is, Green New Deal, 12 years, what are we up to? Maybe 6 months? No. God sustains His creation. And creation will be destroyed and renewed when God says so, when Christ comes back, not when we say so. That's the first thing we see, God's faithfulness. What else do we see? Verse 9, we see God's care and wisdom. Right, it tells us that God visits the earth, waters it, enriches it, provides their grain because God has so prepared it. Again, God, the faithful gardener, the faithful farmer, is planning and planting and watering and growing His world, His creation. It's kind of an interesting tidbit, a little detail that's thrown at us in the Gospel according to John, when Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb of the Lord and He's not there, and she's confronted with the angels, and yet she sees someone who the Bible tells us she thought was the gardener, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not a mere gardener. It's the Lord Christ, the Redeemer, but the Creator, the true gardener, as it were, who cares for His creation with precision, with complete knowledge. Everything has a function in His creation. Everything has a role to play. Every deer, every elephant, every alligator, every vegetable, every plant, every leaf, every blade of grass. Everything has a role to play, even if its role is simply to be beautiful and simply to exist for the glory of God. But we also see something else in verse 9. Not only are we seeing God's faithfulness, His wisdom, but we see His life. God Himself gives life to His creation. God directly enlivens and animates His creation. Now, a scientist, perhaps an unbelieving scientist, would look at this and say, well, you know, it's a little bit more complicated than this, right? There's always things more complicated that we want to kind of infuse into God's word, right? You don't know about the water cycle and, you know, precipitation, all this stuff to do. But the point here is not to talk about things in a scientific way. The point here is to say that secondary means aside, who's the primary mover? Who's the primary cause of all that is in creation that is good? It's God. It's God Himself. It's God's life Himself that animates creation. And you see this repeatedly, right? Seven times we're told in verses 8 through 11, you do this. You ordain that. You water. You soften, you crown, you provide, you enrich. It's God. It's God Himself. It's God's life that we see. Fourthly, though, God provides, verse 10. That seems obvious that in these verses we have God's provision. God waters the barren land of Israel. We don't. God does. And you know, what's interesting is that God waters land that men have never seen, that men don't live in. He does this for His own glory and honor, out of His own sovereignty. Job 38, verse 25 and 26 and 27 tell us this, as we noted a few weeks ago. And then in verses 11, 12, and 13 of our text here, Psalm 65, we see not only God's faithfulness, His care, His wisdom, His life, His provision, but the beauty, the wonder of God in creation. You crown the year with your bounty. Verse 12, the pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy, the meadows with flocks, the valleys with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. God is telling us, the psalmist is telling us, what a sight. When you take in creation, what a sight to behold. God's work in His creation leads His creation to sing in joy, to be clothed with glory, reflecting their Creator. This is what Psalm 19 tells us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. When we look at creation, what are we to see? Something that evolved out of, you know, some kind of primitive plasmic soup? No, we are to see God, His character, His attributes. God is revealed, as theologians would say, in times past, completely and savingly in Jesus Christ. But God is also revealed in creation, partially and commonly or universally. And what we have in creation is enough to know God, His beauty, His power, His wisdom, His care, His life, His faithfulness. Creation testifies of God's character. But the second thing I want you to see is that creation testifies that you were created by God and for God. That mankind finds his fulfillment and his joy not apart from God, but in God. Oftentimes, there's been a question in Christian circles whether or not we can enjoy creation for its own sake, or whether there's always some kind of utilitarian take on creation, right? Do we need to enjoy creation for something else, right? Can you just enjoy a sunset because it's beautiful, because it's a sunset, right? Well, in many ways, and in a very real sense, the beauty and the wonder and the life of creation is understood by all, right? You don't need some kind of eloquent articulation of a sunset to see that it's beautiful, that it looks like a watercolor painting, right? Just with all these sorts of hues and colors. And yet, biblically, in a very real sense as well, God tells us that we can never enjoy, we can never understand, we can never contemplate creation without a consideration of God. God never presents creation in Scripture on its own, right? Well, here it is. Here's a plant. Here's an elephant. Here's a doe. Here's a deer. No. Creation came from somewhere. And creation owes its existence to God. In order to understand creation, you need to see it in terms of its creator always. When God draws near, creation lives. If God were to depart, creation would shrivel up. Creation depends on God. What does that tell us about you and me? How much more do you depend upon God? When God draws near to your life, you're made alive in Jesus Christ. And yet, if God were ever to abandon us, we would shrivel up and die. We need God. And you see, just as you can only see and understand and enjoy and contemplate creation in light of the Creator, you can only understand. You can understand your life only in relation to God. Always. The meaning, the significance, the calling of your life, the goodness in your life is found only because of God. As Augustine said in the Confessions, God made you for himself, and you will find rest only when you rest in God. It's not the case that creation was kind of like a clock that God kind of created and then wound up and then left on its own in a kind of autonomous, independent way. Creation, you see, is upheld by God moment by moment. And what does this mean for your life? It means that you are to worship Christ alone. It means that you have no excuse. Romans 1, verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, to us, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, that is us Gentiles, are without excuse. Seeing that we need God, and we see this readily in creation. How then shall we live apart from our Creator? How then shall we live apart from Christ? Creation testifies that you were created by God and for God. But thirdly, creation testifies that God governs and provides for his people. In verses 9, 10, and 11, this is seen so readily. Why is there water in the world in Israel? Why is there produce? Why is there vegetation? Why is there a harvest? Why is there growth? It's because of God. It's because of God. God created the world, and God sustains the world. And here, there's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God does this for his inanimate world, how much more will he do it for you, his people? God provides for grass, for the birds and the flowers of the field, right? How much more will he not provide for you, whom he has loved in Jesus Christ? Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. God, Jesus, looks at creation and draws this lesson from creation for us. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, notice what he draws our attention to. Two things, birds and flowers. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See what Jesus is telling us here. What he's telling us is basically, he feeds the birds. He clothes the flowers, right? Are you not worth more than birds? Does your life not last longer than the lilies of the field? How much more will God not care for his people, his new creation, whom he sent his son to redeem with his own precious blood? And so what's the takeaway from all this? Trust God. Three times we're told, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious. And beloved, is it not the case that we are so easily upset by the affairs and the stuff of this world? In many ways, God is telling us, look at the birds and the flowers. Are they anxious? No, they're not. So why are you? Why are you? Did springtime stop with COVID? Is the winter of 2020 going to be halted by the election? Is the sun's rise and setting disturbed by man's sin? Is the moon ever depressed? Are trees ever sad? No, God provides for his creation. How much more will he not provide for you? And here, the key is not that you don't care for what happens in the world. No, that's not what God says. It's not what I'm saying. It's not that you don't care. It's that you don't become anxious and live in a tizzy without peace. But rather, you see that behind all of your work and effort and toil stands Christ in his faithfulness, in his mercy, in his strength. And you have the peace of Christ, your Redeemer and your Creator. Creation testifies to us that God provides for the world, and how much more will he not provide for us? Fourthly, creation tells us of God's saving love for us. Recently, in this past week, the author, I forget his name, Sam McBrantney, I think, the author of Guess How Much I Love You, passed away. And it's a children's book where two bunnies, two rabbits, an older one, probably the father, and a younger one, probably the son, are speaking to each other. And the young rabbit, says to his father, I love you. I love you this much. I love you this much. And the father says, I love you double that, right? The young rabbit says, I love you to the moon. And the father says, I love you to the moon and back. You see, that's what God is telling us here. See how God has blessed his creation? See how God provides for his creation? See how God never abandons his creation? That even in sin, even in the fall, even as it has been cursed, God loves his creation. He loves his creation. How much more does God not love you? You, because of Christ. God tells us here, do you doubt God's love? Do you doubt his love as Father? Look at verse 3. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Do you doubt God's goodness? Then look to Jesus Christ, who has atoned for your transgressions. Do you doubt God's love? Verse 6 through 13, then look at God's creation to see how God has provided for you. In Psalm 103, when the psalmist there wants to tell us about God's redemption, about God's love, right? In Psalm 103, our assurance of pardon today, the psalmist says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, right? He's not going to be angry forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. And then, how does he drive home the point? Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You want to know how big God's love is like? Do you see the heavens? Do you see how far high the heavens are from the earth? God's love is even greater still. It's even bigger still. To what can we compare God's forgiveness? Do you see how far the east is from the west? That's how far and even more God has removed your sins from you. That hymn is true in its first few lines. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. How wide the sea is, how it has no end. You can look to the horizon, you can never see the end of the ocean. So you look to God for you in Jesus Christ, and you look and you see, I've sinned, I've committed another sin, I fell into the same thing, into the same pothole again this week. And you look to Christ and you see that in Christ, you see the Father loving you, and you see no end to His love. And it doesn't make you want to sin more. It makes you want to fear the Lord. How do I deserve this love? I don't. You have loved me out of your own goodness, because of your own sovereign goodwill and pleasure. If God were to mark our iniquities, Psalm 130, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Creation is not God, but creation manifests God's kindness all around us. And that kindness is meant to bring you back to God, back to repentance, back to worshiping God and loving God, who is your Creator, who is your Savior. And then notice verse 12 and 13, back to Psalm 65, right? The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows deck themselves with flocks, valleys with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. I mean, this is creation. This is inanimate creation. We're talking about grass here, folks. We're talking about trees and oaks and, you know, tomato plants. Shouting for joy. They don't know Christ's redeeming work in their lives. They don't know Christ's atonement and propitiation and his death on the cross. It's grass. And yet the psalmist, God says, that they shout and sing for joy. How much more, beloved, you and me, who have been blessed by God, not just with food and clothing and shelter and water and all this material blessing. We've been blessed by God in Christ. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How much more, if creation shouts and sings for joy together, should you and me shout and sing for joy together, offering up our lives as a living sacrifice to God, our Creator and Savior. And then fifthly and finally, creation, fallen as it is, cursed as it is, subjected to futility as it is, groaning as it is, nevertheless, has a universal beauty, peace, order, and righteousness that points to the glory of the last day. The goodness of God in verses 6 through 13 is universally manifest in creation. It's not limited to one region, right? It's all over the world. And if you've done any traveling around the world, some of us are from other countries. If you've done any traveling in the United States, you know that every region of God's creation has a certain beauty. There's a certain preciousness. There's something there. Even the desert. I remember flying years ago to California and just seeing the Grand Canyon and just saying, this is awesome. Yeah, very little life, a lot of cacti, but this is awesome. What an awesome God we have. So God's goodness in creation is universally manifest, verses 6 through 13. And yet it points to the goodness of God that will be universally manifest in salvation. Look back in verse 2. To you shall all flesh come. Verse 5. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. You can glimpse God's goodness in this world, not limited to one region. You can see it in the sunrise and in the sunset. You can see it in the beauty and the strength of mountains. You can see it in grassy meadows. Our own family, when I give the kids a haircut, the boys, we like watching these National Geographic videos. It's just amazing to see humpback whales swim with orcas. It's just an amazing thing. You see God's goodness in the plains of the United States, Nebraska, Kansas, Oklahoma, extended out to no end. You see it in the fierceness of the sun and in the storm, the majesty of mountains and the Grand Canyon, the beauty of a snow storm blanketing a city, the ocean that has no end in sight, a dark night where the only thing illuminating the sky are stars. And when you look at God's creation, fallen as it is, cursed as it is, you realize all is well. All is well. Louis Armstrong, jazz musician of yesteryear, in his song, What a Wonderful World, captures this, I think, rather well. Right? When he looks at the red flowers blooming, he looks at this, he looks at that. He says to himself, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The universality of God's goodness in creation points forward to the universality of His goodness in salvation. Jesus Christ has come for the world. Jesus is not limited to one region, to one people group, to the Jews. But He has come for the world. The gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. For the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And in that phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, God is saying that Jesus Christ has come for all. The goodness of God's creation points to the universal beauty, peace, order, and righteousness of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this doesn't mean by universality, don't hear universalism, right? That every single person is going to be saved, right? Universalism is a false teaching. It's an erroneous teaching that says all will go to heaven, that hell will be emptied into heaven, that every single person that's ever lived will be saved. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. What it does mean, though, is that as this created world is full of God's goodness now, this entire world will be full of God's salvation on the last day, because God will remake His entire world, this entire creation, in His righteousness and in His image, a new heavens and a new earth. And the goodness of this first creation will be completely overshadowed and eclipsed by that new creation that God will bring about. Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. The kingdom of God is a small seed that falls into the ground, insignificant, it dies, and yet it overtakes the field. The kingdom of God is like a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven, that in time overtakes the entire batch of flour. And at the end of time, you see, what Scripture tells us is that Christ will present this world to His Father, this world that was given to Him, right? All authority and power is given to me. The nations of the world are my rightful possession, Christ says in Psalm 2. Christ will then present this world back to his Father as completely renewed, as a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And all things will be rightly ordered under Christ's dominion. No more disturbances, no more rebellion, no more sin, no more sinners, no more sickness, no more death. And the Spirit will bring all the nations to worship God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. And all on that last day will love God their Creator and Savior. When the prophet Habakkuk looks at this final vision of the last day, he says the glory of God will cover the world. The righteousness, the splendor of His beauty will cover the world. How? He appeals to creation. The glory of God will cover the world as the waters cover the seas. And until that day, we invite others into the goodness and the mercies of God. We invite them to Christ. You invite your neighbor and your coworker and your friend and your family member. And the song of God's people in inviting others is all creatures of our God and King. Lift up your voice and with us sing. Hallelujah. Oh, praise Him. We invite the world to Christ because God calls the world to Himself to join that chorus of salvation that is the church gathered in Christ's death and resurrection. That chorus that reaches to the ends of the earth, to all nations. That chorus that, as we saw last week in Revelation 7, shouts in unending praise to God. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth, and of the farthest seas. Beloved, this is our work. This is our call. May God help us to be faithful to Him as God brings this about. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that not only have You given us the Lord Jesus Christ, but You've given us all things in Him, including this creation. Father, we know that Your word teaches us that this creation is fallen, it's cursed, and yet, Lord, it's good, Father, because it's Yours, it's Christ's, and You sustain it, and You uphold it, Father, and You are sovereign over it. Help us to draw, Father, the lessons from Your word that You would have us for our lives as we consider how to live and how to love You in this world. Father, hear us for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.